Imagine this Thanksgiving as you are gathering with friends and family that someone brings up the taboo subject of politics and a volcanic eruption of conflict ensues. Or suppose someone makes some very pointed and insulting comments about the host right in front of the host's face. Can you imagine the tension around the table? Can you imagine the awkward silence that would descend upon the room? Can you imagine the angry argument that would likely ensue? Well, Jesus does something just like this in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. He tells a parable to the religious leaders that very pointedly accuses them of their rejection of him and warns them of what will happen if they continue to reject him. We are only left to imagine what happened in the room after Jesus finished the parable. But the parable is not just for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but it's relevant for all people in every generation. And so this morning I'm going to go through the passage explaining what the parable means, and then I'll draw out five implications from the parable for our lives today. And so we pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is still having a meal. He's still sharing a meal with the religious leaders one of the Sabbath days. Remember, he just healed someone with dropsy, and then he does some two short teachings. In verses 12 through 14, specifically, he just finished teaching about how if they were to throw a party, they ought not to invite their friends and family and those who are rich because they can repay them, right? So he says, don't exclusively invite them because you know that you'll be paid back in the future. Rather, he says, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, those who are outcast and marginalized, because they cannot repay you. It will be a sign of your genuine generosity and love that you are serving these people out of love, not out of self-seeking gain and benefit in the future. And so Jesus concludes by declaring that those who serve and care for the needs of others without expecting repayment will ultimately be rewarded by God. Now, after Jesus says these things, someone in the crowd pipes up and he says in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, the concept of eating bread in the kingdom of God is referring to the great heavenly banquet which all true believers will enjoy fellowship in the presence of God for all eternity. This heavenly banquet is a picture of true, lasting joy and happiness. It's of deep security and comfort, of eternally restful peace. There will be no more death or sin or worry or anxiety or depression or hatred or evil, and all animosity, all disapproval between believers and God will be completely removed. And God himself will be near enough to wipe every tear from our eyes. This is what the heavenly banquet symbolizes. And oh, what a glorious picture it is. We who have truly trusted in Christ and have waited eagerly for Christ's return will be glad and rejoice in the God of our salvation. And we will experience pleasures forevermore as we enjoy intimate fellowship with God for the rest of eternity. And so this man in verse 15 is absolutely right to say blessed and happy is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But this man was effectively toasting himself and the other religious leaders, indicating that they most certainly will be joining the heavenly banquet. the man has chosen to ignore all of the very pointed, frequent warnings and rebukes that Jesus has been laying down on the Pharisees. Instead, this man is confident, despite Jesus' rebukes, he is confident that he and the rest of the religious leaders will in fact be eating bread in the kingdom of God because they are part of God's chosen people, the Jews. Now, in response to this man's declaration in verse 15, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet in order to reveal who will and who will not be part of that banquet. Now, in this parable, which remember, parables are earthly stories which illustrate heavenly realities, okay? So in this parable, Jesus tells of a man who gave a great banquet where he invited many people. Now, in those days, there was no post offices or invitation cards, and so when hosting a banquet or a party, you had to send someone out personally to invite all the guests, and right there and then, the invitee would respond with a yes or a no. Then the servant would go back to his master, go back to the host, and tell them how many yeses, how many noes they got, and then planning for the banquet would ensue based on the number of responses. And then, when the banquet preparations were complete, when the meal was made, the table was set, the feast was about to begin, that's when they sent out the servant again to say, okay, the banquet's ready. Come on in. And it was expected that all those who said yes would come. It was unheard of and unthinkable for someone who accepted an invitation to then back out the last minute. It would be insulting and disrespectful to the host to do so. Now, in the parable, in verse 18, Jesus indicates that not just some made excuses, but they all alike were making excuses not to come. In other words, everyone who had said, yes, I'm coming to the banquet, turned around at the last minute, right before the banquet was about to begin, and made an excuse why they couldn't come. The excuses given don't appear to be good ones either. The first excuse concerns inspecting a field that was just purchased. But wouldn't he have inspected the field before he purchased it? And on top of that, you already bought the field, so just inspect it after the banquet. What's the rush to do it right now? The second excuse concerns examining 5 yoke of oxen that someone bought. Now, given that people typically had 1 or maybe 2 yoke of oxen, that is all that was required to plow their field, the fact that this man is buying 5 yoke of oxen indicates that he has a lot of land, which means that he is very wealthy. And so if this guy is really wealthy, he could have just sent one of his servants to examine the oxen. Or, again, take a look at them after the banquet. What's the rush that he needs to go that day to examine the oxen? The third excuse was given that the man just got married. Now, certainly the man would have known beforehand that he was getting married before he accepted the invitation. And though the Old Testament law does speak that newly married men were exempt from serving in the army for their first year of marriage, there is no indication that they were exempt from other social responsibilities or gatherings. And so these excuses reveal that their priorities were in other things, not in the host or for his banquet. And so in response to such excuses from all of those initially invited, the host understandably is angry. Imagine, right? Imagine for a minute that you were planning a wedding for your daughter, and 250 people said yes to coming. And the day of the wedding reception, you get 250 people calling you, making some excuse as to why they can't come. You would be furious. And so it's understandable that the host responds in like fashion. He is angry that these people have rejected him and his host and his feast at the very last minute. The host then tells his servant to bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, referring to the lowly, the marginalized, the outcasts of society. The servant faithfully does this and informs the host that there are still seats that are open. The host is generous. He is so generous in this parable, and he wants his banquet hall full. And so he sends the servant out again to compel, or the better, I think, translation would be to urge or persuade the outsiders in the highways and the hedges to come in to the feast as well. And that's how the parable ends. In a nutshell, the parable is about a host who throws this great banquet and invites many people. Those who initially accepted the invite later make excuses as to why they can't come. And as a result, many others are therefore invited to the feast, and they enjoy the fellowship of the host. Now let me quickly unpack the spiritual, heavenly realities that this parable illustrates. In rapid-fire succession, the host represents God the Father. The great banquet is the heavenly banquet that all the saved will enjoy in heaven forever. God the Father initially invited the Jews only, and he did so through the prophets. Later, God sent another servant to announce that the feast is about to begin, and that servant is none other than Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders and the Jews by and large, sadly, made excuses and ultimately rejected Jesus, and therefore rejected the invitation to the heavenly banquet. As a result of their rejection, God the Father extends the invitation to all people, which is indicated in the parable by the lame, the crippled, the marginalized, the blind, as well as those in the highways and hedges. And specifically, the mention of the invitation going to the highways and hedges is likely referring to the invitation going to the Gentiles, that is, to those who are not Jew. And so the parable points to the deeper spiritual reality that God invited the Jews only to the heavenly banquet, but they ultimately reject the invitation because they refuse to follow Christ. They rejected the only way to be saved, and therefore the only way to be granted entrance into the heavenly banquet. And so our gracious and generous God extends the offer of salvation to all people, to Jew and Gentile. And whoever receives Jesus and his invitation to salvation will enjoy fellowship with God in his eternal kingdom for the rest of eternity. Now I want you to take a look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now it appears that this verse is the final quote from the host in the parable. However, I believe, as do the overwhelming majority of scholars and pastors that I've read on this topic, I believe that verse 23, in fact, is the last quote from the host, then the last quote of the parable, and verse 24 is Jesus' concluding remarks directed right at the Pharisees that he is sharing a meal with. And I believe that is the case for primarily two reasons. Though it is not, this is the first one, though it is not obvious in any of our English translations, the word translated you in verse 24 is plural in the original Greek language. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that makes that notation. And so now I need to give you a little bit of a grammar lesson, okay? So bear with me, it won't be too long and it won't be too painful, okay? But it's very helpful for us in understanding this particular part of the passage. Now, in English, when you use the word you, it could be referring to either one person or a group of people, right? And so if I said, Holly, I need you to help me, everyone would understand that the you there is singular. That is, it's referring to one person. But if I were to say, church, I want you to join us for Friendsgiving, it's understood that the you is plural in its usage. I'm inviting all of you. Now, while English uses you in both singular and plural usages, the Greek language has one word for you in the singular sense, and one word for you, a completely different word for you, in the plural sense. And so the fact that you, in verse 24, is plural is significant because it helps us, the reader, understand who is being addressed. Notice in verse 23 that the host is talking to the servant, singular. The host isn't talking to servants, plural. He's talking to one person. And so if the hosts were still talking to the one servant in verse 24, then grammatically speaking, the you would have to be singular. But it's not. It's plural. Therefore, grammatically speaking, we must understand that the host stopped speaking in verse 23. That's the end of the parable. You can end the quotation mark there. And then in verse 24, now Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Therefore, the plural use of you in verse 24 informs us that it is Jesus who is talking, that it's not the host anymore. Jesus is talking to the group of religious leaders, not the host talking to the one servant. That's the first reason. I think that's compelling enough, but here's a second reason. The second reason why I think that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders in verse 24 is that he often ends his parables and his teachings with some personal note of application or summary of the truth that he's trying to get across. And so, for example, in the parable of the persistent friend in Luke chapter 11, which is told for us in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, in verse 8, Jesus says to the crowd, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That's Jesus' summary statement of the parable. Or, we'll get to this very soon, in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus says to the crowd, after he tells the parable, he says this in verse 7 of chapter 15, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There are so many more examples in which Jesus concludes his teaching, concludes his parables by stepping outside of the parable and making a personal remark to the crowd that he's talking to. And so in verse 24, I firmly believe that Jesus is talking to the religious leaders at the meal, and he applies the parable to them, saying, for I tell you, all you religious leaders, all you Pharisees, that those men who were invited to the great banquet first, but who rejected and refused because of some excuses, they will not taste of the banquet. For I tell you, religious leaders, that because you've rejected me, you will not be granted access to my banquet. That's the summary of the parable and the warning, in fact, that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now, as a parenthesis, right, as a little side note, notice that Jesus refers to the heavenly banquet as my banquet. Take a look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." And so if, in fact, Jesus is talking, which I think he is, if he is talking to the religious leaders, it's not the host anymore, it's Jesus talking, he says, my banquet. And that is a not-so-subtle declaration that God's heavenly banquet is Jesus' heavenly banquet. Jesus is the host. Jesus is throwing the banquet in his eternal kingdom. It would be a very clear declaration that Jesus is God, that he and the Father are one. That's a sermon in itself. There's much more that I can say about it, but I will close the parenthesis and we will continue on in our message today. And so the crushing irony, right? The crushing irony is that the religious leaders desired to sit in seats of great honor and earthly banquets. We saw that last week. And yet, they will be excluded. They will be left out. There will be no seat for them at the banquet which matters most, the heavenly banquet at the end of the age. Instead, those seats will be given to those whom the religious leaders rejected and persecuted for following Christ. Okay, so now that we have an understanding of the parable of the great banquet, let me spend our remaining time drawing out implications from it. There are many, but I have narrowed myself to just explaining five. Number one, this first implication. God invites all people to the heavenly banquet. God invites all people to the heavenly banquet. You've heard me say this several times, so I'll be brief. The parable makes it abundantly clear that the host did not discriminate against anyone who received an invitation to his great banquet. And the same could be said for our Heavenly Father. All are invited to the heavenly banquet without exception. No one is too sinful or too good, too poor or too rich, too stupid or too smart, too wretched or too poor, too proud, no one is excluded. Everyone can receive an invitation to God's eternal banquet. The gospel message goes out universally to all people. No one is excluded for any reason. God desires his banquet to be full. And so his invitation to salvation through Christ is offered to all people, regardless of race, color, status, ethnicity, or any other identifier. And so that's the first implication. God is gracious and generous that he wants to bless as many people as possible to enjoy him and his salvation, and therefore God invites all people to the heavenly banquet. Implication number two, merely receiving an invite does not grant you access to the banquet. This is one of the main points of the parable. The religious leaders and many of the Jews accepted the first invitation, but rejected the second one. As one scholar put it, They said yes to God's promises, but no to God's Son. Though they received the invitation, they ultimately rejected Christ, and thus were not granted access to the heavenly banquet. And the same is true today for all people, not just the Jews. Just because someone receives the invitation to the banquet, that is, they hear the gospel message, they still must respond positively to the invitation and receive Christ. Merely hearing the gospel message will not save you and get you into heaven. You must hear the message and respond by receiving Jesus as your Savior. Only then will you be saved by Christ and granted access to the eternal kingdom. And so that's the second implication. Merely receiving an invite does not grant you access to the banquet. You must receive Christ in order to enter the heavenly banquet. Implication number three, no excuse for rejecting Christ will be accepted. In the parable, three excuses are given for why they cannot attend the host's banquet. The first excuse had to do with property. The second excuse had to do with a man's occupation or finances. And the third excuse related to family matters. Now, I indicated earlier that these excuses were unwarranted, and they are. They are not good excuses for rejecting the host's banquet. But if we pause to consider them, we must admit that they are excuses that we are all prone to making. These excuses, in general, cover the basic concerns of life, that of property, of occupation, and family. And many people are more concerned about these things than following Jesus. The concerns of property, what you own, occupation, what you do, and family take greater priority than accepting the gospel invitation to the great banquet. And so someone might prioritize their career above everything else. They just want to keep climbing the corporate ladder and make more and more money. And they do this to the neglect of following Christ. Someone might be so busy trying to juggle work and family life and maintaining their home that they have no time to consider Christ and follow Him. A loved one, whether that be a spouse or a parent or a sibling or a child, may demand or require so much of your time that there is no time to seek and love the Lord. Someone might be so distracted by entertainment and the things that they own that they neglect to believe and receive Christ. These all sound like innocent, understandable excuses, but none of these excuses will be accepted by God on Judgment Day. If you ultimately reject Christ, then you will not be saved. You will still have God's wrath lingering over you, and you will not be allowed to enter the great banquet, regardless of your excuse. By making excuses and therefore prioritizing other things above God, you have shown that God is less worthy of your attention and affections. And on that day, when the living and the dead are judged and either granted access to the heavenly banquet or not, no one, not one individual, will be able to accuse God of not receiving an invite. Rather, each individual will see how they made excuses and prioritized something else above God. And they will see how they effectively rejected God's invitation to the banquet. God invited them, but they rejected him. That's the third implication. No excuse for rejecting Christ will be accepted. Implication number four. Beware the banquet of the world. This is a warning for both believer and unbeliever. The world has its own banquet, so to speak, that tempts both believers and unbelievers to feast at its table. We are tempted to snack on the world's comforts, or sample the entertainment of the world, or to drink deeply of the distractions of our phones and YouTube, or pick at the worldly hors d'oeuvres of self-centeredness and self-exaltation. And let me tell you, when we constantly nibble at the table of the world, we have no appetite for God. When we snack constantly on the world, we have no hunger for God. John Piper, in his book entitled, fittingly, A Hunger for God, says it like this: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. We must not gorge on chips such that we have no appetite for the main course. And in the same way, we must not incessantly snack at the banquet of the world that we have no appetite for God and His Word. God has indeed given us good gifts in this world to enjoy, but you must never be so consumed with those things that it causes you to neglect feasting on and being nourished by God. Beware the banquet of the world, because it will diminish your hunger for God. That's implication number four. And finally, implication number five. Follow Jesus and plead with others to join the heavenly banquet. Just like the host in the parable, God will have his banquet full. He has sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost, to bring them into his heavenly banquet. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16, that he has other sheep that are not of the Jewish sheepfold that he must bring in. John's vision of the throne room of heaven in Revelation reveals that Jesus' blood ransomed and purchased a people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. The offer of salvation goes out universally to all people. God will fill his heavenly banquet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, informs us of something that is utterly incredible and amazing. It is such a great privilege for the redeemed. God calls all believers, not just some, not just those who are gifted to be evangelists, all believers are ambassadors for Christ. That is, God is making his appeal to the lost through us. God so graciously picks us up as a tool to be used in his hand to deliver the gospel message to someone. And so God is using you, brothers and sisters, to proclaim the gospel and to urge and to persuade people to accept the invitation to the banquet. And so as his ambassadors, go to the highways and the hedges. Find the broken and the outcast and the lost and the marginalized and the outsider and invite them in. Check under the bridges. Go to the streets. Go to the prisons and to the nursing homes. Go and invite people at your work and in your neighborhoods. Some, most, are going to throw away the invitation. Others are going to hem and haw and make excuses about why they can't come to the banquet. But don't let that deter you. Keep inviting. Keep going. Keep proclaiming the gospel. And so the fifth implication is this: if you are a true disciple of Christ, then follow Jesus and urge, persuade, plead with others to join the heavenly banquet. Don't leave any stone unturned. Go out and proclaim Christ and proclaim the gospel invitation to the lost. What is our church mission statement model? We are set apart to be sent out to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So go and do likewise. Now, brothers and sisters, as we close, I want to draw our attention to something that I have not mentioned, a reminder for us that the cost of God's heavenly banquet was not cheap. The cost to throw this banquet for redeemed sinners was the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died in order to secure your seat at the banquet. He died in order to bring us to God, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ laid down his life so that you who have received him may feast at his heavenly banquet. And so, fellow believer, don't cheapen Jesus' sacrifice by constantly nibbling at the table of the world. And don't be so unloving that you neglect to invite others to Christ's banquet. Rather, rejoice that by God's grace, you have accepted the gospel invitation and live to tell others about the heavenly banquet of salvation, where they will enjoy pleasures forevermore in the presence of God and enjoy his presence, his fellowship, for the rest of eternity. And for the unbeliever, maybe in this room or listening online, who has until this point rejected the gospel invitation because of various excuses, consider the question from Charles Spurgeon carefully. Spurgeon asks, when the banquet is so costly to the host, so free to the guests, and so honorable to all concerned, how is it that there should be found any so unwise as to refuse the favor? I warn you this morning to reject the invitation to the banquet in heaven is to accept the invitation to the banquet in hell. And so, will you be at the great banquet in heaven? Or will you make excuses as to why you can't make it? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his infinitely costly sacrifice on the cross so that we would have an invitation to the heavenly banquet. His death secured our seat at the table. The invitation goes out to all, God. would we be your bold ambassadors to offer that invitation to the lost? Would we not fear rejection? Would we not fear what they say about us? Would we not fear ridicule or persecution? But would we be bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to invite them to the heavenly banquet? For those who have not accepted, O God, soften their hearts and give them faith to accept the invitation. Thank you, God, that you even offered us an invitation. There's no reason why we, who were your enemies, should be invited to sit at your table. But out of your grace and out of your mercy, you wanted your banquet hall full, and so you invited us. Thank you that you gave us the faith to accept and believe. Help us, Lord, to worship you, to give thanks for your Son Christ, and to be bold to share the gospel invitation to others. We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.